Dr. David Pallison has been a counselor at Christian Counseling Education Foundation since 1977, as you have read elsewhere. He's the editor of the Journal for Biblical Counseling. I recommend it to you. I'm going to read from it in just a moment. He's been there since 1992 doing that. He has written books that you can read about, you can buy. He wrote this. This is 1999, the number one, volume 18 issue. Sometimes it is better simply to listen and observe, combing through the fruit of a person's life. He's describing a counseling situation. For the patterns that might indicate the heart's functional commitments. I remember noticing how a man I counseled would apologize profusely, with evident agitation and distress each time he arrived a few minutes late. These little bits fit with other pieces of the puzzle that hadn't quite taken shape yet in our counseling conversation. As it turned out, he was late because he couldn't break off from other people, from phone calls or visitors, for fear they would not like him. He apologized profusely to me because he was afraid that I would not like him. He had very few true peers, but either idealized superior beings or condemned inferior creatures. Those small bits of fruit, the reasons for lateness, momentary agitation, inordinate apology, polarized view of others, led us into the pattern that mastered his life. People too big and God too small. That interweaving of pride and fear of man is a primary disorder in our disordered lives. And that directed us straight to the trustworthy Jesus Christ. Explanations are signposts to solutions. This man found forgiveness and the power to trust a new master. He learned to walk out practical changes rather than cowering or towering. Now let me just pause there. That little turn of phrase, rather than cowering or towering, seems to come easy for you, David. Probably doesn't, but what makes your writing rise to an extraordinary level in my own use is that those kinds of things seem to trip off of his tongue in writing without self-consciousness. Some people have artifice in their writing, and you kind of feel like there's one step between you and their heart, and it's their art. Other people seem to have a knack for turning a penetrating phrase that doesn't get in the way, but opens. Close parenthesis. He began to love people with increasing realism and tenderness, and he grew to see others as essentially no different from himself. In Thanksgiving week, David Pallison had triple bypass surgery. And let us give thanks that he is here at all and welcome him to our pulpit.
I freely confess to you, my brothers, that it is with some fear and tremble, a great deal, that I come. I was so deeply honored at being invited and so deeply moved by the significance of the things that we're going to be considering that I wanted to do it. At the same time, I'm still at that stage, I don't know if those of you who've had major health problems or known others, where even one small thing tends to run the well dry very quickly. And I very much desire your intercessions for me with the Father of power, the God who works in weakness, the one who is with us and for us. And I would also like to, John has prayed, but I would also like to pray if you would join with me in seeking our Father's face. Our Heavenly Father, we know that the things that we will be considering in these days, that they matter. They are about what matters on the heart of God. They are about people. They are about the well-being of the souls of men. They are about the redemption. They are about the glory of Christ. They are about where is it that we find truth and to whom do we look and who is it that gets honor. They are about, O Lord, You, the very mind of God, the gaze of Jesus Christ, the how is it that You see and understand human life, and what is it that You do to break into broken, stony, hard, wandering, confused hearts? How is it, Lord, that You would have us, mere men, ourselves wanderers, beset with many weaknesses? How would You teach us, Lord, to deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, to serve You, to be agents of redemption, to serve a most great, holy, good, and loving God, to bring about Your purposes in this world. Lord, we also know that the backdrop of the things we consider, this thing that our culture calls counseling, that there are things unprecedented, there are things that the church has never faced that have arisen in the last century, and that we dare not minimize the backdrop, the cultural context that You and Your sovereignty have brought to pass, that we as Your children would grow up. And Lord, it is that we want. Grow us up. Grow us up, Lord. Don't let us be juvenile. Don't let us be pat and simplistic and just throw in sloppy and easy ways. Things that are not even life. Teach us to give people life. Teach us to give people truth into which they can sink their teeth. Things, Lord, that will truly nourish their souls. Things that will bring about a harvest of righteousness to Your praise, to Your glory, and to our joy, to our brightness as Your children. We submit ourselves to You. We beg of You Your strength and Your wisdom, Your enlightenment. We pray these things in Jesus' own name. I am delighted to be here, brothers, you know, hard as it is in the physical sense. The things that we're going to be speaking about are extremely important. We are talking about issues that have to do with the very well-being of the church. One of the things that has struck me is that if the gospel of Jesus Christ, if the truth of the one eternal Word of God, if it is only good enough for public ministry, if it's good enough, you might say, to get crowds into heaven, but it is not good enough to change and convert and sustain and renew the souls of individual people, brothers, we skate on thin ice. And ministry verges into irrelevance. It verges into being something that is simply a public show, a public demonstration of religiosity. But meanwhile, the very things about where people are actually living, breathing, thinking, feeling, relating, suffering, struggling, if we cannot touch people at that place, we do not touch them, right? We play a game. And we live in a culture. Now, that's part one, that we live in a culture that offers very persuasive, very well organized, very well thought through, very well institutionalized, very mature and sophisticated alternatives. Alternative visions, right? A different truth, a different word on the soul of man, a different word on the meaning of suffering, a different word on the nature of what it is that human life is, a different perspective on who it is that can most offer help, a different profession, you might say, a different church, a different institution. We live in a world that, in which, again, as I mentioned in my prayer, that God in His sovereign, providential care of His people is allowed to rise up. But not that we would be fools and dupes, but that we would grow up ourselves and understand, as God always uses persuasive competitors, that the church, the people of the Lord, would grow up into the fullness of Christ, and we would become what we are meant to be to His glory. I want you to think with me for a minute. What did we do over the last half hour, besides introductions and a little off and running here? We worshiped, didn't we? We blessed our Lord and Father, to put it in the language that James chapter 3 puts it. We blessed our Lord and Father. But that act of public worship, of giving voice, of looking at words in front of us and singing together. That it's loaded, isn't it? It's not unambiguous. There are many potential deviancies that can inhabit public worship. And you think of that very passage I just mentioned in James 3:9. It warns of the fact that we can be people who worship in words, and then there is this disconnect, and that our hearts are in a very different place. It's as though we worship in those words and they just fly away. Just a lighter than air balloon and it's gone. And meanwhile, we're standing here on the ground and we are angry and bitter and full of wrath and disappointment and defensive and argumentative with perhaps our wife or our children or the elders or someone who lives next door, our parents. It is possible to live with a disjunct between the public ministry and, in that case, where it is that we are actually standing. The rivet pulls loose, you might say, between the truth we profess and the way that we actually function and live. And there's other sorts of disconnects that happen as well, right? Perhaps the most vivid is when Jesus talks in Matthew 15, quoting Isaiah, and he says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. It is in vain that they worship me, because they teach as doctrines the precepts of men." That's something you see in counseling too. You see in the context of the church, where you get a disconnect, where there are things that happen in worship, things that get said. There are things that happen from the pulpit that are preached and proclaimed, things that are taught in Sunday school, things that are prayed in the closet. And then what transpires in the conversations, in the foyer, between brother and sister and sister, brother and brother, what transpires in the offices in which counsel occurs, and conversation that takes lives apart, there's a contradiction. There's a different teaching. There's not a match in the worldview of what is preached and worshipped and what is conversed, you might say. It's a problem. You get a disconnect, isn't it? There's other disconnects as well. There's the one that any one of us can identify with, where we have sung here. "How oft in grief hath he not brought you relief, spreading his wings for to shade you. He has decked you with health, with loving hand. He has guided and stayed thee." And we sing that, and then we wake up in the morning and we're anxious. Yeah. Juggling plates, right? 10 things on our mind, and they aren't how he has brought thee relief, how he has gently sustained you and sheltered you, that your desires have been met in what he ordaineth. There's that disconnect too. Those are personal disconnects, more, you know, I call them moral disconnects, ways that the rivet pulls free. But there are also more formal kinds of disconnections, more systematic sorts of disconnections, what you could call an intellectual deviancy, institutional deviancy, practical defection from the truth. And it's in that area that the counseling world, this thing that, you know, the C word, this thing our culture calls counseling, that on our title, the Christian care of the soul, it's in that area that there's often a huge disconnect, right? We think of worship, and worship is about God, and worship is to God, and it is from God in Christ. And we think of preaching, and preaching is from and about God in Christ, and it dare not be different. And we think about prayer. We go to our closet, and it is an answer and a response to God in Christ. It is before God in Christ. It needs God in Christ. It calls on God in Christ. It is in God in Christ. It is to God in Christ. And then it's funny, because those would be the natural definitions that would spring to mind as we think about both public ministry and the closet. But then when we think about the word counseling, maybe we do a little better than the run of mill of Christian humanity, certainly than the culture. But I tell you, the culture and the people that sit in your pews, and probably many of us, when we think about the word counseling, we do not tend to think that it's about God in Christ. That it's in the, that our conversations would inhabit the same world as our preaching. That doesn't mean that a conversation just turns into a preaching occasion. There are many differences of style and technique and the sort of, you videotape it, it looks a whole lot different. But the worldview should be the same, shouldn't it? that otherwise you get this, you get this funny disjunct when we're in crowds like this, when there's lots of us, when it's public religious events, or when we're in our closet, private religious practices and activities, we talk about God. But in a curious way, that when we have a conversation that's intentional, that pursues really knowing somebody, rolls up its sleeves and, who are you? What are you really thinking? What happened to you? What is happening to you? What are you facing? How can I help you? That so often, those kinds of conversations, they don't talk about God, they talk about me. It's where they end. And we always talk about me and preaching and worship, and there's lots of me, I, and us in these hymns we sang. But they talk about me in the final sense. It becomes about simply the person and their experience devoid of God. Typically, counseling, two or three people getting together to actually talk face-to-face, honest, inhabits a different world. You know, and it's no surprise because the education runs that direction. Doesn't the culture runs that direction? There are many books out there. Run into Barnes and Noble or Borders. There are hundreds of books about human nature. Not just the self-help and psychology books, but the sociology books and the history books. And you know what? Those books are almost without exception neutered of the God of the Bible. They are. And yet they are presented as, this is the way to understand people and the meaning of suffering and how do you interpret your experience and how do you change and how can you help yourself and become different. You think about the educational programs to train counselors. Counselors are not trained to say what we sang there in the second verse of Praise the Lord the Almighty, that, you know, there is a God who wondrously reigns. And he will shelter you under his wings and gently sustain you. Have you not seen how your desires have ever been met in the things that he ordains? The counselors aren't taught to ask those questions or say those things. They're another world. They're a quote religious world. They're maybe personally gratifying and personally stimulating if you happen to be so minded as a Christian person. But counseling can proceed without those things. And that cannot be, can it? As men who honor, actually I see there's a few women in here too, a few roses amid the thorn bush. We as men and women are called to honor a Christ where this is what reality is about. You know, this is what our desires are about. This is what motivation is about. This is what suffering is about. It lives in this world, not that other world. Counselors don't tend to explore how it exactly is that sin is your deepest problem. Like a little case study that John read in the beginning, that a man who is full of anxiety, kind of a walking nervous breakdown, that his actual problem, his deepest problem, is sin. Not just in general or theory, sort of way back there with Adam, and not just as a matter of his conscious willed acts and bad behaviors, but as a matter of who he is, a fundamental perversion of his essential nature that takes very specific forms that an honest, probing, careful conversation can bring out onto the table. And therapists don't say that that's something that's wrong with you has only one hope. That it is so wrong that there's only one way to get better. And it's not count to 10. It's not improve your self-talk. It's not try to find ways to improve how you think about yourself. It's not tricks for self-confidence. It's not changing your friends so you get more affirming friends. What is wrong with you is so wrong that it takes the one good man who ever lived to die for you and to completely master you and to change you around utterly, to reverse your direction, to change who you are. Therapists aren't taught to talk about that, right? They aren't taught to say something like this to someone. Do you want to be truly happy? I mean, truly happy. Do you want to find a maturity that is what being a human being is all about. Do you want to become a sane man or woman? Sane, truly sane, not fundamentally insane. Well, you'd think that people seeking counseling, that would be a, you know, I'd like to be sane. I'd like to be mature and I'd like to be happy. But, you know, they aren't taught to say, well, here's where it begins. The poor in spirit are blessed because they have the kingdom of heaven. It is they who are blessed. And what are the poor in spirit? It's those, your spirit, your you, the fundamental who you are, what you really are. It is a sense of your utter need. You are a beggar in who you truly are. We might put it this way, that in your fundamental sense of who you are as a person, that you live hand to mouth on the generosity of another. That you don't have a place to lay your head. You live day to day on the protection and provision of another. You need a sheltered living situation, and you need someone to give you a handout because you do not have marketable skills. You're a beggar. You do not have a marketable degree. You don't have an IRA. You don't have a big bank account. You don't have the friends in high places. Poor in spirit, a fundamental sense of need for another, the Lord of heaven, the only God and Father, the only Savior. It is that is the doorway to all sanity. The only alternative, fundamentally, is the way that Ecclesiastes 9 puts it. There's an evil in all that is under the sun. The hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. And there is madness in their hearts while they live, and then they die. And see, that madness is not just simply in those that get locked up, is it? It is a madness that lives life as though there were no King of Heaven, as though there were no one upon whom you could depend, as though there were no Jesus Christ who gave his life to save people like you and like me. That's what we sing about, isn't it? That's what we preach about. And of course, when we start to have a conversation, isn't that world still true? Isn't that still the one way to sanity, maturity, happiness, holiness, and the rest? There is a reason for the title that was chosen for this conference. You know, God's Psychology and the Christian Care of the Soul. It didn't say God's Psychology and Prayer, God's Psychology and Preaching, God's Psychology and Worship. That's not to say that there aren't some inroads of the therapeutic into preaching and into prayer and so forth. But it is an area of personal conversation, caring, intentional, roll up your sleeves, get to know you, love you, let's find out who we are, what's cooking in life, and how we're going to help and bring about change. It's in there, in that area, that there are some huge battles, brothers and a few sisters who are also here. One last thing, and then we'll switch gears here. There are many personality theories around. Many views of what makes people tick. You know, the cornerstone of a personality theory is a theory of motivation. Why do you do what you do? That is the question. It's like you get that question down, the cornerstone is laid, the whole theory tumbles out from there. You know. Why do you do what you do? Do you have biologically rooted instincts in conflict with socially conditioned instincts? Is that why? Are you on a hierarchy of need? Unmet vacuums, voids inside you that have to get filled. Are you a construct of certain drives, and those drives get conditioned various ways by the world in which you live? What is the weight of suffering and situational variables? Because see, what's going on in your motivational pattern, however you determine the motivational structure, gets keyed to what's out there in your world. So if it's a matter of the conditioning of your drives, then it's the conditioning forces, the contingencies of reinforcement in your world that determine why you do what you do. And if you want to break with a bad habit, then at the end of a week, give yourself a milkshake and change your world and stop your smoking. You know, those sorts of things. And if it's that your needs have not been met, then you need someone to fill the empty space, right? To meet your love need, to meet your esteem need, to meet your significance need. You need something to fill the emptiness inside you. And if it's your instincts that are conflicted, you need insight into those instincts, and it's the traumas that you experience in life. But then you think about that why is it there's none of those personality theories, as they talk about this, what's obvious to anyone, that there is motivation on the inside that has something to do with our desires and what we want and what we believe and what we fear, and it has something to do with what's on the outside, with what comes at us, with what we experience. Why aren't there personality theories, and here I'll give a John Newton for you, that say this: these inward trials I design from sin and self to set thee free, to break thy schemes for earthly joy, that thou mayest find thy all in me. Amen. Now see, there is a personality theory in that, right? There is a view of the meaning of the world. There's a view of the nature of your motivations. There is an agenda. It's a personal universe. And the counseling models that our culture teaches and follows, they are neutered of personality, aren't they? There's no personal universe. It's a different system. We want to reattach the rivet. We'll try to do that in a number of different ways. But I'd like to start by jumping straight in to a brief case study. It's, after all, we're talking about people, we're talking about ministry, we're talking about details. And by the way, it is that part that I see as one of the supreme privileges and reasons why, as a pastor, you must talk to your people. You must counsel your people. It's the details. People live their lives in the specific, and it is spectacular to not just talk at the level of generalities and theories, but to get into, you know, suffering, sin, righteousness, love, Jesus, but to get into the specifics. What's suffering? And what's sin? And how does sin think in this person? And how does Jesus meet this person? What will love look like in this person? A woman, dear old friend of Nan's and mine, call her Sarah. We had a number of long conversations this fall. She was going through a very hard time. It was like she was caught in the jaws of a vice. Like crossfire between drug gangs. Her world was falling apart. The two most important people in her world had a falling out and it started to hate each other. And it was just sending avalanche effects in all kinds of directions. And they were sniping at each other, and she was the monkey in the middle. And she was torn apart. Her world was falling down around her ears, buffeted by the mutual jealousies, the hostilities, the accusations. Both people had a totally different story of what happened. And so here's Sarah, and, you know, she talks to person A and person B, and it's like, what universe am I in? She's just spinning, trying to even figure out, why did they hate each other? She can't make sense of it. It doesn't make sense. And each of them starts to lobby and create factions among Sarah's wider social network. And pretty soon, she's caught, and there's all kinds of people. Pretty much everybody she knows is arguing one side or the other in this battle. And it is hell for her. She's being manipulated. She's being gossiped about. She's being accused. Each of the people says to her, you don't believe me? You know, I say this is how it happened, and that person is an idiot. But then she hears the other person, and she is, here's what she says. It is tearing me apart. I don't know who to believe. These are the two people I've trusted, and they are at each other's throats, and me in the middle. And every one of my friends is taking sides, and I'm not eating. I'm not sleeping well. I wake up in the morning. I wake up at night. I'm fretful. It's always on my mind. I turn it over and over and over and over and over and over. I'm restless. I feel like killing myself. I can't face it. I don't know what to do. My life is disintegrating. I wish I wasn't alive. I feel like my life is falling apart. I'm angry at times. I hate what they're doing. I just want to run away from it. Now, that's the short version, right? I mean, even There's 1,000 other details, all the other he said, she said, all that that comes with it. But let me just ask a series of questions that have to do with whether we, as servants of Christ, can help her, Sarah, right? First question is probably the biggest one of all, that in terms of getting you off and running. Is Sarah even your responsibility? There are those in our culture who would say that you as a pastor are monkeying. It would be like you trying to do brain surgery. That you are impertinent even to try to tackle someone. I mean, after all, this is a lady on the verge of a nervous breakdown, right? There's clinical diagnoses we can put on her. This might be a suicide. There, she needs drugs. You can't help her. There are those who would say, look, this is about interpersonal conflict, and the implication being that there's other experts when it comes to interpersonal conflict. That's not your turf. Is it even your turf? Is it even your responsibility? Is it your calling? There's all these dysphoric emotions. Euphoric, they feel good. Dysphoric, they feel bad. Anger, guilt, jealousy, depression, anxiety. She doesn't feel good. And some of those not feeling goods are at such an extreme that some people would put the adjective clinical on them. She's got suicidal fantasies. She's on the verge of a breakdown. Is she your turf? She's experiencing shattering life experience here. Her world is falling apart. Is that your turf? Are you really in the business of dealing with people who are facing shattering life experience, trauma? This isn't post-traumatic stress syndrome. This is mid-traumatic stress syndrome. She is in the soup now. Is that your area? There are issues in Sarah's life that have to do with the deepest operative beliefs, fears, desires, with how she organizes her world, her psychodynamics, deepest patterns and motivations. Is that your province? Is that what pastors are about? Aren't you about religion? This is a lady having a breakdown here in front of us. How will she change? This is going to be for her to change, it's going to take time, likely. Some breaking up of this is like jackhammer to the old foundations and complete rehabilitation and complete renewal of the way that this lady processes life. It's going to take time and patient rebuilding. And do you have the time, the expertise, the patience, the kindness? Are there other people who would do a better job than you? Other people who would be more loving, perhaps? Other people who would be kinder? Is there some other counselor who could go deeper than you? Is there someone who would be able to explain what makes her tick more profoundly than you can? Is there someone who can make her sufferings better, understand them more helpfully? Is there someone who would be more compassionate and accepting than you? Someone who would give better advice? That's the first question, right? And the culture we live in would say to us, it would put, there are many diagnoses that would attach right to Sarah, you know, all sorts of things about situational stresses and syndromes that way, and all sorts of things about borderline tendencies, and if it's a more pop psychology, codependency, and various narcissistic personality disorders, and all sorts of things that might run her way, and might say that what she needs is, because she's so distraught, she needs calming medication and she needs a professional. But I would say that Sarah's pretty run-of-the-mill in terms of pastoral ministry, right? Of course you can deal with her. Or you ought to be. I mean, this is just life 101, right? Bad stuff happens and you're full of distress. And in that distress is your sinful, you know, the refiner's fire goes under the life and the crud and junk and scum comes to the surface. You know, that's pretty normal human life. She's not all that different from you or me, right? I'm not going to throw anything at you. I can identify with Sarah. I've never done or thought some of the things of where she's at, but you know, it's differences of degree, not kind. You know, it's quantitative difference, not qualitative. She jacks it up to a higher decibel level. But it's humanity 101, you know, human nature 101, pretty much coming out there. Of course you can help. Of course you can help. And there's some really basic things that come out there. You know, first of all, have you yourself walked in the kind of shoes, along the kind of path she's walking? Well, Probably. Hope you have. You know, you will someday, because everybody does. That's the nature of life in a fallen world. Have you walked this way? You know, it's one of those funny things where I just had heart surgery. This is very fresh. My doctor never had heart surgery, and he's given me medicine that he never took. He's doing procedures that he never had happen on him. And he's doing things that cause experiences that he's never had. And that's okay. And he's good. He was good. But you know, it's not like that in ministry, right? It's not like that in the care of souls. There's something at the heart of care of souls that you've had this disease. You've walked this path. You've been here. In fact, not only you have this, not only have you been here, but Jesus himself has been here. He's walked this path. This is very common ground. Many different places we could look. We'll camp out for a few minutes in Psalm 31. This is just what human life is about, isn't it? And I won't read the whole thing, but I'm going to hit a couple highlights here. In you, O Lord, I've taken refuge. Don't let me ever be ashamed. There's a plea. And there's a confidence in that plea, too. It starts out on a note of, it's you, Lord. You're my stronghold. And then it starts to get more worried. Starts to get kind of crank up a bit. You know, be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. You will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. Into your hand I commit my spirit. In fact, Jesus, that's a quote, isn't it? Jesus lifted that phrase straight out. Psalm 31 was the heartbeat of his own experience. He went through this exactly. This is a glimpse into his mentality. We're seeing his inner life here. I hate those who regard vain idols but trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be... It's amazing. There's even joy. Because you have seen my affliction. And this sense of someone... And this is one of those wonderful moments with Sarah. There was one day it was particularly bleak. I mean, she felt like she was walking through inky blackness. There was absolutely no light at all in her world. And we had one of those funny little conversations two people have about, talking about how the house can be absolutely pitch black, and you put on a little 2-watt night light, and all of a sudden everything has changed, you know. And we got talking about the fact that just really simple things like this, you know, you have seen my affliction. Or Psalm 23. The Lord is with me as I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You've not given me over into the hand of the enemy. And then it goes on. It gets very passionate, very raw, you might say. I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief. My life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing, and my strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my body is wasted away. Interesting there, isn't it? Again, the scripture always does this. It's mostly about suffering, and Sarah's life has got a ton of suffering in it. I mean, there's objective things around her that are collapsing, and people, you know, biting and devouring her from both sides and factions and all this. But isn't it interesting that her sins are also there. He's always got stuff he's working in his redemptive, sanctifying agenda. And David was well aware of that. Not only his suffering and what's done to him, but his iniquities. Those who see me on the street flee from me. I'm forgotten like a dead man. I'm like a broken vessel. I have heard the slander of many terrors on every side. And then it goes on. And it ends with a wonderful hope. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. You hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of man. You keep them in a shelter from the strife of tongues. We looked at this, and for Sarah couldn't believe it. This is in the Bible. This is my life. This is me. This is Jesus. This is... You can understand this too, David? Yes. And there's a last little note of alarm. I said in my alarm, I'm cut off from your eyes. I'm like a besieged city. But then I cried to you. You heard my voice. Love the Lord, you as godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful. He fully recompenses the proud. You might say that the most of the psalm, you know, is caught up in that immediacy of experience of my world and my God. And there's actually, but it's a wonderful, you might say, jet start at the very end. He launches, whether it's Jesus, whether it's you, whether it's Sarah, be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. And it sends you out. It kicks you out back into life. Is that you've ever walked that? Yeah, you should have. It's that kind of walk that makes the way the priest is described in Hebrews 5. Able to deal gently with the ignorant of wayward, since he himself is beset with many weaknesses. He makes sacrifice first for himself and then for the people. All right, it is so odd in our culture that people like you and I, who believe that man's deepest problem is sin, somehow the view is that if you believe that our deepest problem is sin, you'll be moralistic, punitive, unsympathetic, and impatient, and ungracious. And the only way to actually be gracious and tender and patient and long-suffering and hang in there with people is if you believe that their problem is something else besides sin. You know, needs not met or bad conditioning or trauma. It is crazy, isn't it? We know it's crazy. That's not to say there haven't been people who have been moralistic and punitive. But at the center of the biblical message is it is actually to sinners that grace comes. And it is to sinners that there is patience. And that you deal patiently and gently with the Sarahs. Sarah's had problems for a long time. I've known her for 15 years. She's a slow mover. She is a slow mover. And she went through a real crisis this last fall. But she knows I love her. And she knows that I will hang in there with her. And one of us is going to beat the other to glory. She will be in glory. She's one of Christ's precious saints. The very fact that I understand her sins, her sufferings, you know, where the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, what lets you live and die in the joy of this comfort? It's we know how great our sin and misery are. And then the wonder of the provision that has been made, how God has come to us in Christ. And then what do you do, you know, someone like her? What is this? What is counseling? What is this conversation? Well, pretty basic stuff. You've got to have walked. You've got to know that you have a responsibility towards Sarah and that Christ will equip you to deal. And you've got to walk in that so there's integrity and humility and gentleness. And you need to love her, right? Love her. And love is patient. Love is kind. I think you could tie both those words together, that you're in it for good. Love is patient. You're in it for good. You're in it for the long haul. Love is kind. You're in it for good. You're going to do her good. You're going to help her. You're going to be with her through the hard time. You care for her. And in a funny way, one of the privileges that Jesus Christ gives each of us is that though we are not the refuge, you're part of the refuge. You're part of safety. She's in a world where everybody else in her world is like a dog eating her. You're not doing that. You're safe. You're for her. Other people are trying to get her to play one faction or the other. You just want to hear how she's doing and want to love her and help her grow and see what God's agenda for her joy is. And you're not the one who will hear her cry, Psalm 31. But then in another sense, you do. You hear her cry. You listen to her. You take her seriously. You're an ear. You're an agent and instrument of Jesus in her life. And then you speak to her, right? So you take up the call and you walk with integrity and you love her and you get to know her. That's a given. I mean, we obviously got to know her. We heard all these facts. So you ask questions, you observe, you listen, you're all ears. You probe, you dig around a little bit, you ask a follow-up, you get some specifics. And you speak. You speak into her life, many different kinds of things. Some scripture, some personal story and testimony, some metaphors about night lights, you know, in dark houses at Psalm 31. One of the things that just really blew the doors down for Sarah out of Psalm 31 was that Jesus was in it. That when it says doctrinally in Hebrews 4 that he sympathizes with our weaknesses, it says that it gives that experientially in Psalm 31. He knows her path. and he is with her, and he is for her. That meant a tremendous amount to her. Why would it mean much to her? Because she's a Christian. She knows the Lord, and she was lost and confused and baffled as her world was crumbling. And there's many other things about this. I mean, that part of it is that understanding that God is in her circumstances, that they aren't random, that God, in fact, has even designed her world for her good. It doesn't feel good, but it's for her good. And those purposes aren't just a total mystery. There's very specific purposes in 2 Corinthians 1 and 1 Peter 1 in the book of Job and 100 Psalms and Romans 5 and Romans 8 in the book of Revelation. And the Bible is full of telling us of the kinds of good that God does, because he is for her, right? There's nothing can separate her from her love. And he is with her, a very present help in trouble. And he will be with her. There is a future grace to that she looks to that is sure and certain. There's other things. That one of the most significant things that was in the hope and the whole retooling of her world and seeing things differently. But God was dealing with her sins too. And not just the behavioral sins. You know, if she had acted out suicidally or boiled over with rage and hostility, those would be behavioral sins towards people and horizontally, you might say. But God is doing things about what rules her heart. You know, what are ways where we're supposed to hate those who regard vain idols but trust the Lord. So why isn't she trusting the Lord? What is she trusting instead? And it was very interesting as we talked about the pattern of her desires. What was it she wanted that was grabbing hold of her life and prompting despair, rage, self-pity, and so forth? And there were a number of things. We came up with four really crucial things. One was, I want to be able to trust people. These are my friends. No, like a lot of Christians, like a lot of people to whom we minister. Quote John Calvin here. The evil in our desires is often not what we want. Natural affections. But that we want it too much. We rules our lives. Seizes the throne. Becomes idolatrous. In the old language of the old theologians, inordinate, natural affections become inordinate lusts. And so it's fine to want to be able to trust your friends, but it can't rule your life. Because your friends aren't friends anymore, you know. If it rules your life, you'll kill yourself or be full of rage. It becomes idolatrous if it rules your life. A second one, I want peace between people. Yeah, that's a natural affection. But if it rules your life, these people aren't at peace. They don't want to be at peace. They hate each other. They're building factions. We're in the works of the flesh territory here. You can't live for peace. You have to live for something else. Something else has got to rule your life. Someone else has got to be your refuge. I want both of them to be my friends. Great. So do I. That can't rule you. One or both of them may end up hating you. Is your life over? Will it rule you or not? And then one of the ones that really plagued her, I just want to know the truth. What really happened? But you know what? It'd be great to know the truth. I'd like to know the truth too. But nobody has a videotape of what the he said, she said. And we may never know the truth. You can't live for that either. But there is one you can live for. You can live for this Lord that Psalm 31 so wonderfully, powerfully, sweetly lays out. And then out of that comes all the practical stuff. There's all kinds of things that Sarah can do in her life. And we talked in detail, you know, on the basis of a renovation of who she worships and loves. There's a renovation of a life. Faith has an action plan. Faith works through love. And love gets specific. And all kinds of things about what it was that she could say to people, how she could approach the people in her life, who needed to be confronted about what that would be like. We even got as specific as things like, you know, you could say to them when you were being manipulated, you know, I know you want me to believe you and take your side, but I am not going to take sides. I can't take sides because I love you and I love Susie both too much. Whether or not I take sides, I still care for you. Now, see, a comment like that is not going to solve the problem, is it? A metaphor I find very helpful is the problem is often like like a satellite picture of a hurricane. You know, covers hundreds of square miles and this gigantic swirling cloud. And then there's the eye, and it's very tiny. And the eye is the obedience we're called to. And it's a very small obedience. It's never big enough to actually fix the problem. And all our obedience is that way. That's radical. We never control the world. Our ability and our call to obey is never as much as what's wrong or what we're concerned about. Even the things where we feel like we have the most control, like our children when they're newborn, we actually never control the two most important things, whether they will live and whether their hearts will be right with God. So even from, and yeah, with kids you have maximal control. You know, the hurricane's that big, but the eye is about 80 miles across. But you never control the big things. And as the kids grow, the eye gets smaller and smaller. And there's much of life, like in Sarah's situation, where she's called to a few small things of peacemaking and wisdom. And the Lord, who is her refuge, will renovate her heart and teach her to, and empower her to do that thing. She's never called to fix the situation. She can't. And yeah, we work through what God's call was in her life. How did the church, how did we, as the people of God, lose the Sarahs? Right? How did the world become the way it is? I'm going to paint with giant strokes here in these last few minutes tonight and, you know, historical generalities. But so it's a paintbrush that's got it's a roller about 40 feet wide, okay? But excuse me for that. But I think the things I'll say are fair enough, even in very broad strokes. How did we get to the place where, as the people of God, by and large, the Sarahs are seen as somebody else's business, not ours? And we are in some ways relegated to religious activities, either private or public, but that significant conversation is somebody else's duty, and somebody else has got the skill. I want to just lay out a couple of points here. First, right on the surface of it, in the 20th century, Christianity has a self-conscious competitor. There is a conflict between the Christian faith and the modern psychotherapies. This is not a product of fundamentalist paranoia. It is the fight really comes from the other side. I'll give you a couple of quotations. Who said this? "The words a secular pastoral worker might well serve as a general formula for describing the function which the analyst, whether doctor or layman, medical layman, has to perform in relation to the public. I look forward to the day when there will be a Salvation Army of mental health personnel in every town and village and neighborhood." That's Sigmund Freud. Now, see, he knows what he is doing, doesn't he? He is very self-conscious. This is a post-Christian age. Christianity is an illusion. But the human condition is people are brutalized and suffering and confused and lost, and they still need help. But since Christianity is dead, a secular pastoral worker will fill the goods. Or this one, who said this? "Patients force the psychotherapist into the role of a priest and expect and demand of him that he shall free them from their distress. That is why we who are psychotherapists must occupy ourselves with problems which, strictly speaking, belong to the theologian." That's Carl Jung, Freud's first disciple and first apostate and rebel. Or how about this one? "Human nature seems not to be either intrinsically evil or primarily evil or necessarily evil." This is by a man who also in the same book said that, "I am going to get my model not by looking in a fat black book, but by empiricism, you know, neutral empiricism." That was Abraham Maslow, one of the founders of humanistic psychology. You know, maybe he should have looked in a blue and yellow book, perhaps. It might have given him a different spin on the nature of the human heart. One would expect, these are the stated intentions, right? These are not dumb people, right? And it's one of the things that's very important as we interact with the culture leaders, secular culture leaders. They aren't stupid, are they? They aren't unobservant. There's a big difference between saying someone is wrong and saying someone is stupid. These men are not stupid, and they know exactly what they're doing, and they were very self-conscious non-Christians. And they were, in their own way, very caring people. They saw someone suffering, they wanted to help. You know, one of God's common graces. The common grace always borrows stuff that's good from God, and then sin twists it and takes it to use it against God. But they knew what they were doing. You would expect that there would be a conflict between these stated intentions and the models, the psychological models that went with them, and the faith. Threefold conflict. First aspect of the conflict: who's right? Because we have different views of the nature of man, right? Different views of what motivates people, different views of what's wrong, different views of what's right, a different ideal against which you make your diagnosis of what's wrong, a different goal for counseling, a different meaning for history, a different interpretation of the influence of situation. Who's right? You'd expect a battle over that. Battle, it's the issue of truth, isn't it? You'd expect a battle over the issue of love. Who has the right to help people? Whose call is it to help those in need? Is it the church's call? The church may be doing a lousy job of it, bumbling and so forth, and half-baked, but is it still our call to help the Sarahs, Christian, non-Christian, whoever they are? Or is it somebody else's has the right, somebody else has the call to love, to help people with their problems? And a third conflict, a question of powers: who can make it right? Who can make it right? Who can actually fix what's wrong? And one would think that the church would stand up and truth, love, power. Some of this is this. These things I'm saying are very. These aren't just intellectual, theoretical. I myself did not come to Christ till I was 25. I was raised in a liberal church. I thought by the time I was 15, I thought Christianity, what I thought it was, a bunch of hokum. Bunch of candy coating for nice people, and so unreal. And the secular psychologists became my masters, and they were the source of truth and of love and of power, and that's where I was going. And by the grace of God, I became a Christian. And I became a Christian, and in this evangelical faith, I see all these brothers and sisters fleeing back to what I just left, because there was nothing there. And, you would expect that we would realize that Christianity, it is a theology, but it's also a psychology, isn't it? It's a view of man. In fact, Christianity is the final psychology. It's the true psychology, because Christianity is the revelation of the gaze of God, who is the searcher of hearts, who will evaluate people for what they are. He takes apart what people are. So his view is what's true. It's the final, ultimate psychology. It's what's playing on the universe. And so why don't we have our own, why don't we have our own understanding, our own truth, love, power? Why is it so weak in the body of Christ? Christianity is a self-conscious competitor, point two. But the church typically, and again I'm drawing with real broad strokes here, has typically been intellectually weak and derivative. Typically the borrower. And you will often find, even in what otherwise some very well-meaning Christian people, that as though the leading issue is what can we learn from the world. Now, we'll get a little bit of this later in the week, but there are obviously some things we can learn from anybody on the planet. Muslim, maniac, Nazi, Sigmund Freud. There's things you can learn from anyone, but that is not the leading question. The leading question is, how do you understand your own gaze? What's your own model? What's your own worldview? And that we receive by revelation, the gaze of God, God's point of view, the searcher of hearts, the one sovereign over circumstances. But the church has tended to be intellectually derivative. And in fact, in the area of care of souls, cure of souls, care being what we do to help another, cure being the progressive sanctification and transformation from the inside, there was no serious work from a Bible-believing perspective from before the Civil War for over 100 years. It is really only a creature of the last third of the 20th century that the church has even awakened that there could be such a thing as a distinctively Christian approach to the cure of souls. Once you put it that way, once you realize that such a thing ought to exist, it's patently obvious. Well, of course. The very things that go on in public ministry, preaching, teaching, worship, sacraments, evangelism, church planting, Of course the same worldview is going to have its rich application into conversation, into friendship, into loving people, into counseling people, into helping people, sustaining sufferers and transforming sinners. Of course. But where you don't get serious work, other people do the work. You know, the 25-cent theory of heresies is that heresies are the unpaid debts of the church. You know, so you don't do work in a certain area, someone's very willing to do the work for you. And liberals and non-Christians, very willing to do the work. Churches tended to be structurally subordinate. Rather than establishing institutional structures for training and regulating and delivering the care for people, to be a kind of gopher in the system. So pastors are allowed to be nice guys. You're allowed to be handholders. You're not allowed to do the real work. I worked for 4 years in a psychiatric hospital. It was where I was converted. And the most pitiful person in the entire hospital was the chaplain. He was a complete loser. I mean, the guy was emasculated. There was absolutely nothing he could do except be a religious functionary. But he was not allowed to engage people about their lives, right? Structurally subordinate. Church has also been practically weak. Practically weak. And here, maybe I could create a metaphor here for you. Imagine this mighty ocean liner of the human condition, okay? What it is that ministry is tackling as Jesus Christ invades the world, becomes a man, and makes the world new. This ocean liner of the human condition. Then you get these little lifeboats out to the side. What I would submit to you is that often what has happened is that we as the Church of Christ have been pushed out to the lifeboats rather than inhabiting the ocean liner. What do I mean by this? Okay, what's on the ocean liner? For instance, who are the experts on human self-deception? Now, Freud, Nietzsche, and Marx, the masters of suspicion, because they tear apart the idolatrous lies of people. But they tear them apart. They do their demythologizing of the lies people serve in favor of a truth that our suspicion shows is just another lie, right? We have a deeper suspicion and the true suspicion, to the degree that we reflect and understand the gaze of God who searches hearts and tears down all the lies and tears down the idols. Who are the experts in human self-deception? Who are the experts in situational influences, traumatic circumstances, being sinned against, social shaping, sociocultural factors? Well, Bible's about that, the world, and don't be conformed to this world, and don't do what the Canaanites are doing. Those things are presented often in story form, not in a formal theory of sociocultural effects. But situational influences, whether it's being sinned against or influence of other people on us, that's ocean liner stuff. But the church has not been seen to be the knowledgeable folks to go to on that stuff. Or how about understanding of motives? We've talked about that. Interpsychic conflict between motives. People are torn up between two competing motives. Interpersonal conflict, peacemaking, child-rearing advice, compulsive and addictive behavior, dysphoric emotions, the things that feel bad. Who are the experts on these things? Grief and the grieving process. That was one that actually stayed in the church one of the longest. It wasn't really till maybe the 60s that secular grief and dying, that started to become secularized. Who deals with guilt, anxiety, depression, fear, aging, death? Who really knows what's wrong with people? Who really gets their hands dirty to change people? Those are ocean liner things. We get squeezed the lifeboats off. And I might describe six lifeboats on the left side here. The ways in which the faith becomes, you might call it, too externalistic, too simple, too shallow. Doctrinalism. People got a problem? Study the catechism. Just get your doctrinal ducks lined up. Now, see, I'm not in any way arguing against doctrine. True, effective doctrine is on the ocean liner. It's just teaching about what's true from the mind of God. But doctrinalism substitutes our system, and the sort of religious knowledge becomes where the church goes. Or another lifeboat on this side, moralism. Be good boys and girls. Just say no. Here's the right and here's wrong. And the church is the place where good people go. And yes, sin could describe when your deacon, who ought to know better, gets drunk and sleeps with the secretary. But someone who is a sex addict and an alcoholic, you can't use sin. It's this really funny worldview where sin covers nice people who should know better, but people that are really stuck are something else. And if it's moralism, right? Or another lifeboat, activism. You know, just do what you're supposed to do. You know, get involved in ministry and be a missionary in China and have your quiet time and religious actions. Do that. To doctrinalism, moralism, activism. I'm not against doctrine, not against morals or against action, right? But morals, action, and doctrine are meant to live in the same boat where self-deception, perverse motivation, patient hands-on change, dysphoric emotion, suffering, all that stuff is there. And on the other side, you might say that the faith is not only too shallow over here, but the faith is kind of mystically deep and otherworldly over here. So on the one hand, you get over here pietism, that Christianity is about mystical experience. Let go and let God. Have a mountaintop experience. Give your problems to Jesus. No problem with giving your problems to Jesus, right? That's Psalm 31. True piety. But pietism shuts off the brain, doesn't it? And fails to think and bring that Jesus tailor-made to that person. Or the other, next lifeboat, spiritism. You know, as though what the church offers is cast out the demon of cigarettes. Cast out the demon of pride. As though we can't really probe the way the Bible probes pride, fear of man, you know, quote-unquote addictions, drunkenness, drug addiction, pornography. Somehow all we can offer is something weird, something really more spiritistic than biblical. Cast out the demon. Or the third one on this side, sacramentalism, a kind of ecclesiasticism where we live in this churchly world and sacraments and what the pastor does, and that's kind of sacerdotal religious ritual, mystical stuff. And meanwhile, the ocean liner, abandoned. We want to say the Bible is about the ocean liner, isn't it? It's about doctrine. It's about morals. It's about action. It's about piety. It's about true spiritual warfare. It's about true life and what a church ought to be under good authority. It's about all those things. But it's not in the lifeboats. Those things connect to all that other stuff that the Bible is also about. The Bible's about that ocean liner and would have us, you might say, reinvade there. Third comment, I'll close with this. Our present moment has fresh opportunities. There are opportunities in our day, and this is no surprise given the workings of a sovereign Christ who loves his people and who is redeeming the world. And I'll look at the opportunities both negatively and positively. Negative. The modern psychologies are in a period of what I would say are probably fatal epistemological doubts. There is no one who believes that there is a true psychology. They don't. In fact, the closest thing to a grand unified theory of human nature, the only candidate that has any punch that could possibly sweep the field, is not even a psychology at all. It's biopsychiatry. It's just reducing everything to biology. And that's obviously the hot candidate. You know, it's on Time magazine 5 times a year, that kind of thing. But biopsychiatry is death to psychology. It's not even a system of understanding the mind. It's just, we're all just reduced to body. And biopsychiatry is so implausible in the long run because people know it's not true. They are not just their genes. They're all kinds of other stuff. In the psychologies themselves, everything epistemologically is chaotic. It's all skepticism. Everything is multi-theory and a little bit of this, a little bit of that. Micro-theories. Nobody has the big picture. There's a lot of skepticism. The word to create certain eclectic theories where you mix and match. It used to be a bad word until the 70s. And now eclecticism is a good word because it's the only option. It's the only intellectually honest thing. Eclecticism may work for a short while, but eclecticism is a death sentence in the long run, right? Because it has no substance. And I think that one of the things that gives us as Christians the potential for a remarkable invasion back into the culture, even an evangelistic invasion, is that we have a grand unified theory. That that is able to, if we're able to articulate it well, it sweeps back in. It says, no, this is what people are. And it explains all people, not just a little bit of this, a little bit of that. History of science, philosophy of science, history of medicine, this kind of post-Kuhnian age, Karl Popper, Thomas Kuhn, psychology is not science in their view. It's religion, it's myth, it's art, it's poetry. And those epistemologies, those philosophies of science have really gained a lot of currency. So there's a lot of chaos, there's a lot of fragmentation and a fundamental epistemological despair, skepticism. That creates opportunity for us. The other side is that our own model, we've got a model, right? It's rough, it's crude, it's new, it's still being developed. But I think we have the potential in our day and age to develop a lively, distinctive model of pastoral care, of cure of souls, and not to just be the borrowers, to actually be the initiators. And in that, not only for the edification of our own people in doing effective pastoral counseling, but ultimately an evangelistic, apologetic reach into the culture at the very place where it has, like I as a non-Christian 25 years ago, they have put their eggs in the basket of truth about people and what's the meaning of life is going to come out of a certain quarter, that quarter has got feet of clay. You have the opportunity for some effective ministry. Yeah. Why don't we take a few minutes and a few minutes of Q&A here? Okay. Any questions or comments? Try to put your comment or question in very pithy form, if you will. Yes.
This is kind of a practical question. You said in the last 100 years, there hadn't been anything written in the cure of souls from the church. Was that different prior to the Civil War? Was there more written? I mean,
sure. Yeah.
And are there things that you would recommend that we read from then?
Historically, there were no secular theories of cure of souls, right, until the late 1800s. And the first real off-and-running one was Sigmund Freud, who came to the States in 1909. And that was the first psychotherapy. Before that, a psychiatrist he was an administrator and gave drugs. A social worker was a charity worker. A psychologist was a scientist. And it's really subsequent to around World War I that you start to get the mental health professions. Church before that, the church was where counseling happened. Cure of souls, the psychology was a purely good word up until, the 20th century from our point of view, because it was the church's province. So you look at real high points in the church's psychology, in the Bible, the Psalms, Paul would be for starters, but then Augustine's Confessions is just a masterful analysis of the distortions in what we love, in our passions, in what we live for. And Augustine nailed it. I mean, he knew the human heart, and there's some things that can be improved on, but there's an awful lot where the first word was one of the best words that's ever been spoken. There were profound analyses by other church fathers, Gregory the Great, so forth, more of a collator. Puritans, a lot of effective thinking by Puritans. Jonathan Edwards' Treatise on Religious Affections is really a psychology. In fact, it's so much of a psychology that it was the inspiration for William James, who is the founder of American secular psychology. He stripped God out, but adopted Edwards' empirical method of really looking at people and studying to try to figure out what's cooking. So I would say, if you want some starting places historically, Augustine, Edwards, and some of the Puritans would be very nice places to go.
As I've discussed this with you before and then thought about this lately, I'm trying to understand the relationship between needs and sin as it pertains to the biggest problem that a person has.
Okay.
In other words, it sounds great, and I so much want to embrace that our biggest problem is sin. On the other hand, like, for example, in Genesis 2:18, before sin has entered the world, it says that it is not good. God said it's not good for a man to be alone, and therefore he creates a companion for him. And so my question is it sin that gives rise to desires that are fundamentally wrong, or is our problem that, or a sin rather, that we are trying to meet legitimate God-given needs in inappropriate ways? Because as I've read through the Christian counseling, in broad quotation marks, that seems to be a fundamental difference between your perspective and others.
Sure. That is an excellent question, and what I'm going to say is much too brief in terms of what the question is worth. The word need is a perfectly fine word. You know, it's not good that man be alone. Your father knows what you need. You need food, don't you? We all need sleep. We need, you know, it's good to have a wife. You can say perfectly well, gosh, I really need a vacation. Or, you know, I need someone to hold me accountable. Those are all perfectly, I would call them non-technical uses of the word need. Need with a lowercase, N-E-E-D. But the thing that, the place where it gets a lot more ominous is that under the influence of humanistic psychology, the word need is a technical, capital letters thing. You have this need for love. To put it in Minerth Meyer, New Life Clinic terms, you have an empty love tank. Your love need was not met. And you're going around scrambling on all sorts of second shelves and bad ways to try and meet the need. You got to meet the need in legitimate ways. If it's a Christian that says it, like Minerth Meyer, you look to, or Larry Crabb, you look to Christ to meet the need. It sounds so close to being what's true, but there's a fundamental flaw in it, in that it has elevated need in a particular definition of the word, this kind of empty self notion that you are this vacuum, and the reason for your problems is that your needs have not been met, and your sin is only the wrong way of meeting needs. What I would say on that is that that construction creates a fundamentally man-centered gospel. Jesus is about me. It is a me-centered, need-centered. And in fact, here's an analogy for you. I think most of us in this room would probably be sympathetic that the health and wealth gospel is bogus. Why? Because the health and wealth gospel has the exact same structure as what I just said. It assumes that you have this need for health and this need for wealth. Your problem, your sin problem, is a secondary development. You look for wealth in the wrong places. You play the lottery, capitalism, you rip people off as a salesman, and you look for health in the wrong places. You look to the medical profession, you look to quacks and so forth. Look to God to meet your need. Look to God, trust Him, He'll make you healthy. Look to God, He'll make you wealthy. That's the structure of it. And so, the what I would call the lust for health and wealth is never challenged. And thus people create a fundamentally self-centered gospel where Jesus serves their craving for health and for wealth. Well, what goes on with the quote-unquote needs for love, significance, and self-esteem is the same kind of thing. Where the passion that people have to be loved and the feeling of emptiness when you're not loved, like Sarah. Sarah's a classic. Sarah would tend to just eat up that need theology. You know, she's a love junkie. She's a people pleaser. She's a man fearer. She's a love me, love me, love me. But Sarah, what has set Sarah free is she has seen that not as a need that now Jesus is going to meet. She has seen it as a lust that she is freed from to serve Jesus as a byproduct. Of course, she feels loved. You know, you deal with the problem of sin, you feel loved to bits. It's one of those funny ironies. And I bet you've seen people in your ministries like this, where the people who try to get Jesus to meet their love need, they never feel like He loves them. The people that know they are sinners, they know they are loved. And it's because it's the wrong foundation put in there. The right answer on the wrong foundation, you might say, creates a false answer.